And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for the time that it is that we've gathered together, and Lord, that that you've called us to your word. And I just pray that as we look at this, I don't know, Lord, it's a familiar enough passage for many of us. Father, I just pray that, that this morning you would, Lord, you would just show us what it is that you have done for us and what it is you call us to do. Lord, just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So we're getting into Luke 15. There's a series of three parables that are in a row, sometimes known as a triptych. A triptych is when you have a picture that there, it's three pictures that are very similar to one another, but they're just enough different, but they're all demonstrating one story, one picture. And that's what we have in these parables. Sometimes they're known as the parables of the lost, or I think you could easily call them the parables of the lost and found, because I think that's an important part here. I think it's important to understand as we approach the parables, not only are they teaching this, but it's also a rebuke. There's a rebuke to religious leaders coming out of these particular parables. It's a reminder of what not only what the gospel is doing, but it's what our calling and what the calling of God's people has always been. It's ultimately, we're called to be a light. And in that, that is to say that light helps you find things, right? I mean, when things are dark, you can't see, you reach for a flashlight. It helps us find things. And that's what we're going to be talking about, is finding things. And really the bigger picture here is this. It's not just what we do, but it's what Jesus has done for us, being the light, coming to find us, right? And in this process. And if we're going to be honest, if we're going to approach this properly, what we have to recognize is this. That in order to say to be found means that I'm first what? I'm lost. And to understand that we're all lost. And so we have this series of parables. And the first one is, it's the lost sheep. Again, it's going to be a familiar one perhaps to you. This is that whole leaves the 99 for the one. This is one of this parable out of the three is repeated also in Matthew, over in Matthew 18. The other two parables, however, are exclusive to Luke. But what's interesting, and I kind of want to start here first to give us this bigger, broader context of what's happening in this parable. And again, kind of a familiar parable, and it's interesting how the parable gets taught sometimes. But Matthew 18, it's not only do we have the parable of this lost sheep, but then it's immediately followed up with, oh, wow, we lost our screen there. I mean, it's not a bad screen, but the parable of the lost PowerPoint. Sorry, my screen's doing all sorts of fun things right now. Sorry, guys. Kind of breaks up the flow, huh? Yeah, it locked up my computer from there. I'm not sure. Yeah. I'm about to give up on the, I don't even know what to do here. Let's try this again. Yeah. I mean, what did Spurgeon do back in the day when his PowerPoint didn't work? Are we anything happening up there? There it is. Matthew 18. if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, or even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The context of the lost sheep, this following, it tells us something about the one of the 99, doesn't it? Because it's the idea would be that the one that's lost, the one that's away from the 99, perhaps is he, this brother who has sinned against. I want you to hold on to that. What we see in the Matthew 18 portion of it is we see a process, right? There's a process of restoration, a process of reconciliation, a process of forgiveness. The reconciliation, though, all of that comes through this forgiving act that we see played out here, that we ought to pursue reconciliation, right? And I use the word process, right? Because there's a process. There are steps to take. And we see that, right? We see that here in that if your brother sins, that you go, you tell him, you bring it to him. We're gonna elaborate on that, but I want us to just to hold on to it for a moment there, because there is also a point in time where perhaps the process, the steps, if you will, they've come to an impasse. They've come to a spot where you can't go any further, right? In verse 17, if he refuses, right? If there is no reconciliation, part of that reconciliation that takes place, in order for it to take place, I should say, there needs to be another act. That act would be it's an act of repentance, right? And we've talked about these things along the way. As we've gone through Luke, it's important to understand that the picture of repentance is simply saying, I'm no longer going to be this. I'm going to turn away from that, to turn away towards something better. Here, the key is to win your brother back, to turn them away from this and to turn them towards something that's better, right? It's pretty important. Sometimes we get the idea that forgiveness, I don't know, we treat forgiveness like, oh, it's just overlooking sin, right? We just, in order to forgive, we just overlook sin. And there's a measure of truth to that. But if there's repentance, that also means that they're supposed to be, well, they're not supposed to be in sin anymore, right? They're not still there. That's how we know repentance has actually occurred. It's not just that we go, you know, we can overlook sin. After all, God overlooks sin in our lives in the sense of when he comes to us. But he does desire, he requires us to no longer be that, but to be something, well, be something else, to come to know him and to know that what we were or what we once were is no longer. Again, in Matthew 18, we have this picture that it's winning your brother back. And I think it's important that we understand the winning the brother back isn't just restoring a relationship in like moving on, like, oh, we'll just forget about it and we'll move on, but that there's actual change, that there's something that has transitioned, that there's something that's no longer true, that there's something better now. The bigger picture is this: when someone is lost, and I'm going to put it in the context of when someone's lost to you, in other words, you're in a broken relationship with someone, right? The question becomes, what cost will you spend to restore that? I think often when we have broken relationship, perhaps what we approach it is, it's their job to restore it. They, after all, I mean, it says here, if a brother sins against you, well, they sinned against me, so it's up to them. They need to do something. But actually what we see, what Jesus teaches us here in Matthew 18 is that we go. We're supposed to go. In fact, if you kind of pay attention to the gospel, you'll notice there's a lot of us going, not a lot about people coming. So we're supposed to be going. And so we go to them. And the cost is a cost. There's a cost involved in forgiveness. And that cost comes from us, right? We don't require the one being forgiven to pay the cost. It's us paying the cost. We're going to see that not only here in the passage that we're looking at this morning, but specifically when we get to the third parable, the parable of the lost son. There is a cost involved. And part of that cost, I think, for us as the forgiver in this case, it's the cost is us surrendering our, our right to remember, right? Our right to hold on to. Because after all, this is a picture of a brother who has sinned against me. Don't I have the right to hold on to that? Don't I have a right to remind them of that time that you did that one thing? Well, instead, the cost is now to let go. In fact, cost becomes a very big deal here when we kind of bring it back into the context of Luke, because that's exactly what Jesus has been talking about. What we've been talking about the past couple of weeks is that there's a cost. There's a cost to following him. And part of that cost, again, would be to surrender. Surrender a lot of things that we, the world would tell us that we have a right to hold on to. And yet Jesus is saying, no, you really don't. That's what I think makes the repeated process that we see in Matthew 18 here so important, right? If your brother sins, go to him, right? And if that doesn't work, then take some other people with you. The whole goal being to win your brother back. It's not the goal isn't for them to just come to know their fault. Like that's not just it. Right? It's you want to win your brother back. So what efforts will you put into it to win your brother back? Right? And I think that's the part of the passage some people seem to overlook. Right? We often refer to Matthew 18, by the way, as the church discipline passage, as if that's the key, that's the point, is to discipline somebody. That's the only reason this exists. It's to browbeat them into submission. But it's not the goal. The goal is to win the brother back, to restore the brother back to relationship. It's found both in addressing their sin and dealing with it, but it's bringing them out of it into right relationship. It's restoring the brother. In order to do that, it's to go to the brother. It's to find the brother, right? To find him where he's at. There's this moment, right, that we have at the beginning of the scripture. It's right after the fall, and we have Adam and Eve, and they're hiding in their shame, right? And what do we see God do in that particular moment? Does God wait for them to come to their senses and come to him? And no, he goes to them. There's actually an opportunity to be even restored, but rather they just kind of spread the blame all around. But we see God go to the one who has sinned against him. This is not in the bigger picture what Jesus has done and what Jesus is demonstrating throughout the Gospels, that he has come to us that we might be, well, that we might be found. And at the end of it all, this is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that we are lost. We are lost and we are in sin, and we need somebody to come and to find us. And not just find us, but to redeem us. To do exactly what's being here, to come and to let us understand what it is that we have done, the sin that we have sinned against, so that we might walk away from that, to repent from that, and to go towards something better. Again, if we go back to the garden, when God comes to them and he addresses this, and they try to say, well, we're naked and we were afraid and we hid. And what is God's response to them at this moment? Who told you that? Why do you believe this to be true and not the relationship that we had previously? Why is it that you think this is now the important thing? Why is it that you've turned? This is what they need to turn away from at this moment. And that's what we are called to do. We are called to turn away. We are called to live no longer a certain way, but rather to follow him and to understand that following him, there is a cost. And part of that cost is surrendering what we previously had accepted as true and now receiving something different. So again, we were all lost. And the reality is what Jesus is trying to teach in these parables is there are those who are still lost. So the question is, at what cost will we do? What will we do to seek and find, just as he has done with us? So this is where this parable comes in. Each parable of these three describes something lost. There's an object that's lost, something that's precious that's been lost. There's a measure of value to the thing that's been lost. And so therefore, when it is found, there is, we understand why it was important to find it in the first place. These parables do not necessarily deal with the term, I've been using this word repentance, right? That's not the goal of these parables, although we will see repentance in the third one, because after all, the first one we're going to talk about sheep. The second one we're going to talk about, which will be in a couple weeks here, we'll talk about the lost coin. Sheep don't, just so you're aware, at least I'm not aware of it at all in my life, sheep don't repent. Coins can't repent. Right? So if it's not necessarily just about repentance, if it's not, and again, even Matthew 18, if the goal here isn't just repentance, it's not just repentance, it's something else, it's being found, right? It's winning the brother back. The drive in these parables isn't just the return of the object, but actually what the goal of these parables are is to demonstrate the celebration that happens when these things take place, when restoration takes place. When the brother, if you will, has been won back. This is the focal point of these parables, but sometimes that gets lost. So let's look at the first parable. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Because Jesus is just the worst, right? So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" Now, I'm going to pause real quick here. Remember the past couple of stories that Jesus kind of interjects on. He is talking to the Pharisees, and it's concerning the Sabbath. And it's always this concern over an animal, right? What one of you doesn't, you know, on the Sabbath, doesn't take your ox to the watering hole? What one of you wouldn't go and rescue your sheep out of a crevasse on the Sabbath? You know, why do you have such care for these animals? So he's relating once again to this whole picture of these animals. Okay, so you got 100 sheep, one of them's lost, why wouldn't you go find it? And when he had found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, there's some other extra, I don't know, I want to say funny context. I don't know if it's fully intentional of Luke. We do need to remember that Luke didn't write this in paragraph sections and then put the numbers there and divide them, right? It's a continuous thought. And what was the, you know, just recently we just talked about, there's this moment where Jesus shares a parable of a big banquet. And so many people are invited to join in on the banquet, to celebrate together in the banquet, but they have 101 excuses not to come. And yet here, he uses the same picture once again, right? That the idea that something has been found, something is to be rejoiced over, and there's an invitation to come in and rejoice with him. I think that's a very important part of the gospel that we miss sometimes because we're so busy with all of the negative things that make the gospel necessary that we forget the part of the gospel is to lead us to celebration. In fact, when we look at the grander picture of a new heaven and new earth, it's about coming to this place of celebration. And so Jesus here, by the way, also in that funny context, right, that we have this picture of come and rejoice with me. And then we have this other one where it's a great banquet, but there's a lot of people who just have a whole lot of reasons why not to come. And yet now what is happening? Well, Jesus is being scoffed at because he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. And you'll notice not only here, but also in the Matthew passage and several places, tax collectors, man, they are a whole different bracket of sinner, apparently, right? I mean, like, it's like sinners and tax. Oh, even if there's anything worse than a sinner, right? Like, and this is who Jesus is deciding to rejoice with? How dare he, right? And so these religious leaders not recognizing ultimately what it is that they've been called to. In fact, I think that's the other thing that we need to consider, right? Again, we're in a parable. So we have to ask the question, who's this parable for? What's it about? Who's the audience? Well, tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees. So now we can start getting an idea, well, who is Jesus addressing? Jesus is responding ultimately to the grumbling of the religious leaders. These are the people who should know better. They should know what their purpose is. Right? And there's this is the connection, right? This becomes the connection to the other parables, specifically to the parable of, well, we often call it the prodigal son story, but the parable of the lost son. Because the story, as we've talked about before, and I love preaching that particular parable, that it's not about one son, but it's about two sons, right? And we have the younger son, and that's usually the focal point, because that's the brother that's being won back. But we also have the older son. And there's a direct implication in this parable that the older son is derelict in his duties. He did not go find his brother the way he should have found what he was called to do as the older brother. And of course, in the grander picture, the older brother are these grumbling Pharisees not doing what it is that they were called to do. So what is Jesus appealing to then? He's appealing to a general sense of duty. Why wouldn't you do this? I mean, the number one job of Israel as a whole was to be a blessing, a light into the world. That was their purpose, still is. It's always been Israel's task to be set apart so that they would point towards God. And we can take that and stretch it further, not just Israel as in, again, the landlocked Israel, the people of Israel, but God's people as a whole have always been called, right? That they would do this not just like separate their lives from worship, but that their lives are supposed to demonstrate this as an act of worship always. Instead, what do we get? We get this picture where the law just simply governs them. It defines them. And it's like, no, the law actually should have been an act of worship as a whole. Because this is a people who are supposed to be living towards the direction of restoration between mankind and our Creator. But instead, they've become a group of people who just simply ask the question on a daily basis, what do I have to do? What must I do? What's my bare minimum? How do I fulfill the law? Rather than what does it mean to walk humbly and righteous before our God? Therefore creating their own self-righteousness that leads to grumbling over the idea that somebody who they don't feel measures up would have any attention from God. So Jesus, again, he makes this appeal. And how does he do it? Well, he's going to use property. He's going to use material goods. He's going to use a sheep in this particular case. And then, again, the next parable, he'll talk about a coin. And so if you lost a sheep, wouldn't you rejoice over finding it? This should be pretty obvious. The idea is there are lost sheep. They should be part of the flock. So the question is, well, who exactly are we talking about here? And again, I think the context, we have to take Matthew 18 into consideration, and that perhaps the reason we have a lost sheep in the first place is because this sheep represents a brother who has gone astray. It's a brother who's gone away from the flock. Right, the value of a shepherd would be his flock as a whole, right? I mean, who wouldn't want your flock to be complete, right? You don't want to be missing anything. What shepherd wouldn't notice that his flock seems to be a little bit smaller? There's something wrong, something missing. So he leaves the 99. We need to be careful with how we apply this because, I don't know, this parable, this notion of leaving the 99 for the one, it gets abused in weird ways sometimes because of how it gets applied. So again, let's take a moment and recognize who's in attendance. Well, ultimately you have sinners and you have religious leaders. By the way, that's the same thing, but we're going to quantify two different groups here. Do these sinners and these religious leaders, do they belong together? Do they belong to be in the same space at the same time? The question is, what's keeping them apart? Why is it that the religious leaders don't identify with the other group, or vice versa? You have to stop and consider sheep for a minute, right? Sheep as a whole. And we've talked a lot about sheep over the course of any time we're in the Gospels, really. But the sheep are herd animals, right? They desire to be together. They like to be together. That's generally how it speaks. They're not individual creatures in a sense. They don't just go off and do their own thing, right? And we need to consider that they're always together. In fact, sheep have a way of also working together. And I've shared some different stories here. I've shared this particular story before, but I didn't know a whole lot about sheep until I got into the ministry, right? I mean, I grew up in Portland. You don't have sheep in Portland, okay? You just don't. Moved to Langlois, where sheep outnumber people at least, 100 to 1, probably, at minimum. But it wasn't actually until Melrose, Roseburg, the church we were at before here, that I really started to get a bigger picture of sheep. And so we were living in the church parsonage, right? The housing that the church provided for us. And the next to the house was, we had a very large field. It was the drainage field for the church. Now, we had connections with, we had people in the church who were part of 4-H. And so we, for a time, had sheep in the space next to our house, which was actually quite a benefit because you didn't have to mow it, right? And so the sheep were there. Now, there was a fence, but the fence wasn't the greatest fence in the world, but there was a fence. Well, the sheep would challenge the fence, and they would together work together. And I'm just going to tell you real quick, the number of sheep out there and the rebellion that could happen, that we should be afraid of the sheep. But the sheep would challenge the fence and try to get out of the fence. Now, I will tell you real quick here, there was nothing of benefit outside of the fence, but that did not stop them from wanting to be outside of the fence. Well, the way the church was set up, my office was in the youth building, which was in the back lot of the church. Well, and the secretary, well, she was in the main office in the front of the church. Well, I would get phone calls from her every now and then, and she, this particular time, she's, Mike, your sheep are here. To which I was not connecting dots necessarily. I was thinking, that's weird. Why would, because I was a youth pastor, I was thinking she was being funny, right? You know, the youth are here, but why would the youth go to there? They would just come straight to the back. And so I go, well, isn't that where sheep belong, you know, at the church? And to which she said, well, not these sheep. And then I realized what she was talking about. Well, the sheep had found a weak hole, they had opened it up, they all got out, and now they were in the parking lot of the church. They had traded a grassy hillside for gravel, and now had no idea what to do next. They just bunched up in the middle of the parking lot of the church, and we had to figure out how to convince them now to get back from there to where it was better. And I will tell you right now, in the realest sense of the word, I am not a shepherd. Getting them back there was not my gifting in any way, shape, or form. But it's always, to me, has stuck in my head the idea that these sheep traded safety inside a fenced area. They crossed over a highway that log trucks go by all the time. Right, we could have had a nice barbecue after, you know, one particular incident. If they, you know, they traded the safety, they traded the grass for gravel, which, just take a quick step back, because remember, we're all sheep. Doesn't speak too highly of the sheep's intelligence, does it? And yet here, this is the situation that we had. And again, the picture of one sheep being lost that Jesus is talking about here, and we use it in the context of Matthew 18, then we start have to ask the question, how does the sheep get lost, right? How is it that there was one sheep? If they traveled together like that, how is it that one got separated? Well, perhaps it got separated because of a predator, something that persuaded them to go a different direction. Perhaps they got entangled into something that they shouldn't have. They had no business being involved in, but somehow they have found themselves there. And maybe even in that case, as the flock has moved on to greener pastures, they get left behind. And so it's not until moments later that the shepherd would see that there's obviously one missing and would have to return to find the other. Maybe we're talking about a sheep that, I don't know, just never really considered themselves part of the flock for whatever reason. Maybe even was rejected by the flock. That can happen. So Jesus is implying, though, that the one that's missing does belong. The one that is missing shouldn't stay missing. But the parable isn't simply about just finding lost sheep in general, right? In fact, this is one of those things that I want to make sure that we're clear on. This is not an evangelist passage. Sometimes it gets taught that way. There's a couple of passages that I've brought up before that will get taught like there's some sort of evangelism. This is all about evangelism, right? It's about going and finding the... No, this is a sheep that once was part of this flock. It was part of the 100, but now it's not. We're not talking about somebody who is never saved. We're talking about somebody who is not currently safe. They're not where they belong. It's not evangelism in the respect of somebody who's never known. It is somebody who has known. And again, if we use Matthew 18 as our context, it's a brother. It's somebody who already belongs. So what do we see next? We see this shepherd find his lost sheep and brings back the lost sheep. And what is the picture? It's a beautiful picture of the shepherd coming and that sheep just willingly submitting and bouncing right alongside him, right as he comes. No. Where is the sheep located? Well, it says he's carrying the sheep. You got to ask the question, why? Why is he carrying the sheep? There's multiple possibilities, right? The sheep might not be able to come back on its own as is, might be injured. But then again, as I've already pointed out, and usually in a herd mentality, but sheep are stubborn. They have wandering eyes, again, trading gravel or trading grass for gravel, right? The picture here is this, that this sheep, it's too weak to come back on its own. In fact, I would even suggest this. It wouldn't come back on its own if it had to. Stop and think about, again, the brother who sinned against you. They've stormed off, right? They're not going to come back. There's no reason for them to come back. So here we have this picture of the sheep who's either physically or perhaps we could say spiritually too weak to come back on their own. I think it's worth considering at this point in time when we start thinking about shepherds, we should consider the tools of the shepherd, and we all know the tools of the shepherd, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And here it is. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You cannot talk about shepherding without talking about David, and you can't talk about it without rod and staff and all those things. What does this mean? Right, this is all coming from the perspective of David, a shepherd himself who has submitted his life to a certain extent at certain points in time to the better shepherd, right? The shepherd that is God. There we see in David's life where there are sometimes where the rod and staff, they protected David. We also see sometimes where rod and staff had to be used kind of against David, right? To bring him back in line. I think this is also, make sure we understand something here, when Jesus starts using that imagery of shepherd and the picture of shepherd, and we have David. David would be somebody that the Pharisees would look up to. David would be somebody who is considered very, very great. But here comes Jesus, who's known as the good shepherd. He's the better David, if you will. But look at Psalm 23 and look at what's happening here, because I think what we see here is what we're seeing in this parable. This would be known through this parable. First off, verse 2, he makes me lie down. Right now, I said this wasn't a Mother's Day message, but moms, have you ever, and dads, but you know, have you ever had to go put your child to bed? How many times do you have to do that? How many times do you take them back to the bed? How many times do you wish you could just, can I say it out loud? Strap them into bed, right? But that's the picture here. He makes me lie down because I'm not going to lie down. I'm not tired, right? And you know that it's good for your child to get some sleep, but the child is convinced I have so much more to give today. So let me give, right? It's this picture. It's not suggestive, right? It's not, well, he gives me the opportunity to lie down. He makes me because he knows that if he doesn't, I won't. This is also another way of saying he gives me rest, right? That's the whole idea here, is that I am safe, I am in a place that I need to be, and this, is, again, it's not that he gives me the opportunity to lie down in a green pasture and it's a nice fuzzy feeling, it's he knows that I have to. In fact, not only does it say he makes us lie down, but stop and think about what Jesus says when concerning the question of, do you love him? If you love me, you will what? You will do all that I have commanded. So, just lay down. Would you just lay down in the field that I brought you to? It's also the picture of the provision, right? He's provided the green pasture. He's provided the still waters. The sheep didn't go seek after it. Again, I watched as sheep chose gravel, chose a parking lot. That's what they chose. So it takes a shepherd to show us and provide for us what's actually good and right and necessary. Verse 3, he restores, he leads, and it's all for his sake. All for his sake. It's all for his glory. It's all for him. And you'll notice that all of those first things there, those are the things that he does. He does all of these things. What do I do? I go wander in the valley of the shadow of death. That's what I do. I go to the church parking lot, right? That's what I do. If you kind of imagine here a canyon of sorts, right? If you've seen The Lion King, right? You know, the idea that there's just this desolate channel, or perhaps, I could insert Star Wars here, right? We have that moment where R2-D2 and Luke and Obi-Wan all come together, right? But it's a desolate place. It's a place where bandits and everything else, we could use the Good Samaritan story, right? They could be hiding anywhere. There's danger anywhere. It could be a spot where if a flash flood was to happen, anything in the path would just get wiped out. It's not a good place to be. It's the valley of the shadow of death, right? Death is bad. And so the idea, though, is that even though I find myself there, and by the way, how did I get there? Did I get there because the shepherd the shepherd took me to green pastures. The shepherd took me to water. The shepherd took me to Disneyland, and I decided I knew better, and I'm going to go to this desolate place where I would just die. Because that's what we do, right? And so the picture here is that sometimes things need to be used to get us out of there. And so we have the rod and the staff. The rod and the staff, they could be comforting in the sense that they are designed as a tool to protect. But in the event of, I mean, one of those things is, you got that picture of that hook, right? When the shepherd can't reach you with his hands, he's just going to wrench that thing around your neck and pull you right out. That doesn't sound very comforting, but it's better than dying, right? The rod itself, right? An Irish shepherd, it would be a shillelagh, which is a short stick with a big knot at the end of it, right? And the idea would be for what? That thing's going to, I think the proper term is thwap you, right? I mean, like, it's going to knock you upside the head. The idea would be the force of that, right? In fact, the shillelagh itself, the shepherd's shillelagh of the Irish people, would eventually be adapted over time as a tool of law enforcement. We know it today as a billy club, right? I mean, that's the picture here, right? It could be used for brute force, or it could just simply be a sign of, if I need to, I will. Right? If a sheep is prone to wander, right, the shepherd might go and retrieve them several times, multiple times, if you will. Kind of like Matthew 18, go to your brother. If that doesn't work, take more people. Right? But the idea is that eventually we have to break the habit. And in some cases, that might actually mean breaking the legs of the sheep, right? Because a sheep with a broken leg can't wander. But that sounds kind of cruel, but do you know what it also means? It means that the shepherd is going to have to do what from now on? They're going to have to carry that sheep. Everywhere that sheep, the flock is going to go, the sheep can't do it on its own anymore because it's got a broken leg, so it's going to have to be mended, and over that time, that means the cost of rescuing the sheep isn't the broken legs, it's the cost is now the shepherd is going to have to take care of that sheep in a different kind of way. I think these are important things here because, you know, we talk at the beginning, we talked a little bit about, you know, it's repentance, and part of repentance is submission. I want to kind of, I know we're going to take a little swerve here. Jump over to Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, because he's a good shepherd. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. See, that's something that's happening because we're together, right? Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, what I want to focus here, when we talk about repentance and submission and this change of life, but the picture would be, though, there are some who don't necessarily see themselves as part of the flock, and as they don't see themselves as part of the flock, they might wander. In fact, the word that's used here is forsake. Don't forsake the fellowship. Do not neglect to meet. Don't not be part of the herd. Is that what I probably need to correct myself there. I don't know. Is a sheep a herd of sheep? It's a flock. It's a bunch, right? So be a part of the flock, I should say, not herd, right? But that's the picture here. This is a picture, though, of the idea of somebody forsaking would be somebody who would say, I'm choosing not to be part of the flock. Right? They decide to wander, or they find themselves just getting left behind. They choose something perhaps more important to them than what the mentality of or the whole of the flock. In fact, that would take us back again, Luke 14, to this banquet where everybody is invited, and yet there would be those who would feel like they have more important things to do than to be with everybody else. The word forsaking used here, it's a very stark and it's a very dire kind of word. It's only used a handful of times, right? We have this promise that God will never do this to us. He will never leave us nor forsake us, right? Which should impress upon us that should not be part of our lives. We should not leave nor forsake, as in the rest of the believers, that we should be together. Paul uses the word when he describes what Demas has done, that he has left. Not only has he left and forsook the ministry of the gospel and forsook Paul himself, but he's done it because he fell in love with the world. He chose something else instead. Jesus uses the word. He uses the word in a form of pure agony, in a desire that he would not be forsaken by his God. We see also this happen in the lost son story, the picture of the younger son ultimately forsaking the father, forsaking the family by choosing to go his own way, to live his own life. Today we perhaps would say he's going to go live his own truth. He has decided he knows better, so he's going to go live that way. And that's part of leaving this flock. And now we have one who's missing out of the 99, right? Is this what we're seeing in the sheep, right? There are signs I think we need to pay attention to in the parable. Maybe there's a different question to ask. Is the sheep even aware that they belong in the flock? Or have they been told they're not part of the flock, perhaps by some of the flock? I don't know if sheep actually have those kind of conversations, but again, I've seen where animals have rejected other animals. Right? Sometimes maybe it's a matter of the sheep don't know that they're part of this flock. And I know that starts to sound like, well, aren't you now talking about evangelism again? Well, I'm talking about those who were chosen before the foundations of the world, and that there was supposed to be a group of people who were supposed to let people understand that, and perhaps there's somebody who doesn't. I think other pictures of shepherding that we need to take into consideration. We got to go to John 10, and we spend some time there in John 10, and we see where this is where Jesus declares a couple of things. He declares that he is the door, which is a very odd thing to say. I am the door, but you know, he's I'm the gate. The picture is that he's the door of the sheep pen. He's also in that very same passage. He says, "I'm the good shepherd." So those things must go together. How do they go together? Well, if you've heard one sermon on John 10, you've heard them all. In the picture that we have a safe place for the sheep to enter in, be it a barn, be it a cave, a sheep pen. The idea, though, would be there would only be one door. You don't have multiple doors. That's not safe, right? You have one door. The sheep come in and they go out of the one door. And so suddenly the shepherd himself becomes that very door. He sleeps in the doorway because nothing then can get into the sheep. And at the same time, the sheep shouldn't be getting out to where the danger is. And so when Jesus declares these things, he's saying, this is what I'm here to protect you. I am the door. I'm the thing that keeps the things out. And I am the thing that keeps you safe in, which is also the picture that we have only one way to God himself, and that is through the door, which is Jesus. Maybe even consider this. Let's go back to David for a second there, right? All the good that we can talk about David, well, let's talk about not so good, right? Mr. Shepherd David, now King David, right? He desires to take something that doesn't belong to him. He takes Bathsheba. But in order to try to fix this problem, because now she's become pregnant, how do I fix this? Well, he sends for her husband, Uriah. He's off to war. And so he brings Uriah home. It's a pretty simple plan, right? I mean, this is straight out of a 1980s rom-com or something. I don't know. Like, we just bring him back. He has a wonderful evening with his wife. He'll never know the difference. Right, but what do we see Uriah actually do when he comes home? He doesn't take the comfort of his wife. Instead, he sleeps somewhere. Where does he sleep? He sleeps in his doorway. Who's the real good shepherd at that moment? He knows that he doesn't deserve to have these things, but he's still going to be, well, the scripture tells us that he's an honorable man. And so what does he do? He sleeps in the doorway. If only David had slept in the doorway instead of, I don't know, getting into the sheep pen that he didn't belong in. In fact, that's actually how it's all displayed, isn't it? That he has a whole flock and you decided to take one man's one sheep. John 10, it tells us that Jesus not only reveals that the sheep, that the shepherd protects them, but that the sheep themselves, they know the shepherd's voice. And we've actually talked about that in the past couple passages in Luke as well. It's to say that the sheep, when they hear the shepherd, they know to respond. They know to turn away from this direction to go this direction. He also reveals that, not all of his sheep hold the title Israel, right? He has other sheep, which would be, I don't know, Gentiles, Samaritans, sinners and tax collectors. And who's the audience? And what is the sheep pen supposed to look like? Jesus coming to find the one also means leaving the 99. So what's being talked about here? Many pastors, I'm just going to kind of share this here, that many pastors live in a very strange tension sometimes, right? When is it right to leave your 99 to go after the one? The question of, is the one that's missing, are they supposed to be part of the flock, or was it the job of the pastor to protect the flock from perhaps that one in that particular case? But there's an interesting tension. Sometimes pastors get accused of spending way too much time outside of the church looking for the one and not spending enough time with the church, the 99. And I've also seen it in reverse, where the pastors are not spending enough time, shall we say, in outreach, and they're spending all their time inside. And it becomes a very big dilemma. The dilemma is usually presented when somebody leaves the church. They choose to leave the church. You know, when a brother sins against you, kind of a mentality. But somebody leaves the church. I could ask the question, is it solely the pastor's job to go running after the person who has left the church, pleading, begging them to come back? Is that what we see in the scripture in that particular case, that try to convince them that they should come back at all costs? In fact, if I was to say this as a whole, is it solely the job of the pastor to do anything that we've talked about here, meaning it's only the pastor's job to do that? Is that what Matthew 18 is actually talking about? That's just a job description of the pastor. Actually, the elders don't even come into play until steps in. So whose job is it to go after the one? It's all of us. It's any of us. So let's go back to that one. What Jesus presents here is it's a weak sheep. Perhaps a lesser brother of sorts. It could speak to one who's coming to salvation. It could speak to one who's young in their salvation. Maybe. But the one in this parable, it clearly they're not a strong believer. They were able to walk away. They were able to be persuaded, however you want to frame that. Now, when we talk about strong believers and whatnot, Paul will refer to them usually as saints, and there's this interesting conflict of people who claim to be saints, but he's like, you're just kind of a group of people drinking milk. You haven't really moved on to solid food yet, so maybe you should learn how to mature first. I've seen where pastors in particular will get raked over the coals because someone usually who claims to be a strong believer, but they're really not a strong believer, and they they push back on somebody, like on a pastor or whatever, and again trying to claim that they have this strong position. This parable is showing something here, by the way. It shows that the 99 that are being left, they're okay. They're secure enough. They don't need, they have each other. That's kind of the goal. They should allow the shepherd to be able to go and do what the shepherd needs to do. The one who considers themselves strong, right, but yet perhaps they are somebody who, maybe they grumble a lot. They grumble at the church. The church has failed them. In fact, I think that's what connects us to the very beginning of this parable. It all begins with the Pharisees grumbling because Jesus is spending too much time going after one when he should be taking care of them. But instead of wasting the time grumbling and complaining, maybe what they should have been doing is, going and looking, seeking, finding. Maybe that's what they were called to do in the first place. Interesting idea, conversation I've had a couple different times where you find somebody who has left the church and then they'll use something like this, leave the 99 to find the one. Why didn't you come find me? Why didn't you come? First off, the question would be, are you actually lost? Because I think you know where you are. You're the one who chose to leave. But I'm going to tell you something real quick here, that if a search party comes looking for you, according to Matthew 18, there's a reason they had to come look for you, right? It says it right at the beginning of Matthew 18. If a brother sins against you, it's because you're in sin. When the shepherd shows up on your door, when they've had to leave the 99, it's because they recognize that the one is far away, the one is in sin, the one needs rescued. Actually, what we see here in this parable is the 99 are, they're invited to stand strong together in fellowship, and they're also invited to come and rejoice when the shepherd brings in another one. And this circles us back around to that celebration factor that gets overlooked here in this passage. That instead of sitting there grumbling because the shepherd left, he left us. Instead, they should be rejoicing as he returns. And not only does he return, but he returns with his arms full of one more. That we ourselves are invited to come and rejoice with him. That Jesus tells us, right, that when we learn how to pray, that the idea of the picture of your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, this is an on earth as in heaven kind of moment. The idea that we get to rejoice together the same way that the angels would be rejoicing because somebody has come to know. Through Luke, we've seen a couple different moments where Jesus in parable talks about the servants being ready for when the master comes back. right? And not only just to take care of the master, but it's to celebrate with the master. And that is the picture that we have here as this person returns with this sheep, this lost and found, right? And as they come back and the master of the house has invited us to rejoice and to have a party. And we see this. We see this not only here, but we see it in the passage with the coin. Because if a sheep isn't enough, maybe we can appeal to this group of people, these grumbling Pharisees. You know, if it's not sheep, money. Because, you know, money's important. Money talks, I suppose, right? But the parable that we'll look at after lamb and woolfare, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." So I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And I would love to just start preaching this right now. We don't have the time, right? But again, there's just this picture of, I mean, first off, you call me up in the middle of the night to tell me you found a coin, I'm probably not rejoicing, honestly. I'm like, why are you calling me? This could have been a text. That's not the picture here, is it? The picture is that something was lost, something that had value, and now it's found. And since it has value and it's been found, there's something to celebrate here. And so we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But then we go to the parable of the lost son, right? And it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, right? Like, it's not just lost. It's as if he just was no more. But he's alive. He was lost. He is found. And again, we'll get to these parables a week from next Sunday. Next Sunday, again, being lamb and woolfare, which, you know, by the way, this message probably would have preached really well at a lamb and woolfare. I don't know, kind of coincidence there. Maybe I should have saved it for that or something. I don't know. Now, here. In fact, actually, let me say this real quick. It's not in my notes. So, one of the questions: Why do we do the lamb and woolfare? You know, why do we do that down there? There are often years where people criticize the service. It gets in the way of, ironically, them selling sheep next to at the same time the auction is usually happening, or the showing of the sheep, I should say. You know, we're not down there just to. Don't treat it like evangelism, as in like we're there hoping that somebody might hear the message and go, huh, you know. But it is demonstrating what the flock looks like. It also should demonstrate what it means that, you know, you could join us and celebrate with us. We would love to have you celebrate with us. Just an idea. The picture of the parable is something that was valuable was lost. Do you know your value to God? Do you understand what it is that he has done to come find you? That you chose to go wander off, and he says, that's not good, no. And the good shepherd comes to us. In fact, we even look at the communion table that's before us. Right? The communion table is for, well, it's for the lost and the found. Right? The cost of the shepherd to even perhaps possibly lay his life down for the flock, which is exactly what Jesus does. And that's what we have in the bread when he presents it. He says, this is my body. It's for you. It's out of complete cost of him. For God so loved the world that he required you to... No. For God so loved the world, he provided. For God so loved the world, he gave. His cost. And so Jesus presents the bread and he says, this is my body. And I'm going to lay down my body for you, because that's what a good shepherd will do. And then he turns around and he presents the cup and he says, this is my covenant relationship with you, which is to say, I will never forsake you. I will always be with you. Yes, I would rather you were laying down in the green pasture that I have provided for you, but I recognize the fact that when you are off in the valley of the shadow of death, he comes and he rescues you. In the Old Testament, one of my favorite minor prophet moments is this picture where the prophet has to go and retrieve his wife multiple times because she just keeps going back to the old life. Do we understand this is what God has done for us? That we are so prone to keep going back like a fool to its folly, a dog returns, to its vomit. That it's just that disgusting picture. And at no point in time does God just simply say, no, I'm done with that, at least not yet. Maybe that's where I need to circle back around, and that's where I need to, if you will, land the plane this morning. Matthew 18 is this passage. It's not a disciplinary passage, as in just there's a hope of a brother won back. But there does come a point in time where it's done. There isn't that. We've talked about it in all the other spots in Luke so far. How many times does Jesus bring us back to the point that at some point in time or another, the door does just close? But here's the beauty of it. It isn't closed yet. It hasn't closed yet. He hasn't closed yet. The ark still has room, right? I mean, that's the picture. Maybe I'm not preaching to you this morning. You're not the lost sheep. You're here. But I'm willing to bet there is a few lost sheep in your family. I think there's a few that maybe they have sinned against you. Maybe I'm just encouraging you to play the part that God has called us to play. Maybe it's time to turn around and be the shepherd that you're equipped to be, because you know the good shepherd who will take you there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for the gift that you have given us in your Son. We thank you for the gift of forgiveness and reconciliation, restoration of all things. And that, Father, that... I don't know, Father, I just stop and I consider you call us to come as we are, but not to stay as we were. And that, Father, what it means to truly repent, to truly be transformed, to be sanctified, to be justified, to be seen the way you have always intended us to be seen. And Father, I know that there are those here, myself included, we have people in our lives that, Lord, the relationship is broken. It is, it's not good. So Father, I pray that we would be, Lord, we would be our brother's keeper. We would be the shepherd that you've called us to be, to demonstrate and to walk after our shepherd. Lord, to seek the restoration of these relationships, not just for the sake of that, but Lord, that they may know the relationship between you and them is to be restored. And Father, as we come to this table, may you be glorified in the gift that you gave in your Son, that as we remember what it is that he has done, and that we have entered into this covenant relationship, a relationship that, Lord, that you extended to so many before, including David. Father, that it's not our work, but it's what you have accomplished. Father, again, we thank you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
I'd like to close with a reading from, where else? Psalm 23. This is from the book Sheltering Mercy, Prayers Inspired by the Psalms. Christ, in your presence I lack no good thing. You are the shepherd of my soul, guiding me to places of rest, far from noise and clamor, a meadow of the heart, tall grass against an azure sky, cooling waters at my side. Lead me, Lord, further up, further in. We love you guys. Have a good week.